Please let me invite you to turn into your Bibles to Exodus 18. If you know your structure and know we're coming to a hinge being where we're transitioning from one part of the book of Exodus, namely the narrative section, swinging it to the other part, which is going to be the law portion of Exodus. Chapter 18 is that hinge where we see and make that transition. So this is not, therefore, an insignificant passage of Scripture, and I've entitled this sermon, Counsel for Counsel. And you'll see exactly why that is here in a moment, that Moses receives counsel, advice, wisdom, that he might have a council of judges. So counsel for counsel. But in order to approach this passage, I want to begin with prayer and then give some introductory thoughts as we proceed. So let us open with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come to your word now, we assume the position and posture of humility. Humility in that we do not seek to circumvent or supersede Scripture's authority, that I might preach and say only what is from the King himself. May I not go beyond the King. May I not give less than what the King has offered to his people. Lord, may we be humble to receive this word. Lord, we pray especially for those who are here who are not in Christ, that they are trusting in something other than Jesus for salvation, for wisdom, for sanctification, and for redemption, that they might look to Jesus, who is the high priest who intercedes. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when it comes to Old Testament narratives, such as we've been reading through the first half of Exodus, one of the things that we want to consider is the ordering of events in the story. In other words, what does the author choose to tell us before a significant event occurs? And as we're in chapter 18, chapter 19, and chapter 20 is significant in the Old Testament, not just in Exodus. Namely, they go to Mount Sinai and God gives the Ten Commandments. What occurs just before something significant, or we want to ask what happened just prior that would make a contrast. In other words, what happens before the significant events and maybe what happens after. In the previous chapter here in chapter 18, Israel has just defeated the Amalekites, who were actually the neighbors of the Midianites. We're going to see Jethro being the high priest of Midian. And so if we make a comparison between chapter 17, we have the Amalekites, the enemies. In the previous chapter, Israel defeats them. And then we look at chapter 18, we see a neighbor of Midian, or a neighbor of the Amalekites, namely a Midianite who is seemingly converted and coming to worship along with Israel rather than warring against Israel. And so we have this interesting comparison and contrast between chapter 17 and chapter 18. And yet something interesting happens in chapter 18, verse 5. Chapter 18, verse 5 tells us at the end of the verse that they were encamped at the mountain of God. Now, I didn't realize that we had gotten to Mount Sinai yet. What's happened? 18:5 tells us that Israel is encamped at the mountain of God. This is a signal that we are reaching a climactic moment in Exodus, that we are at this hinge point. And it seems fairly plain to many commentators that the events of chapter 18 are actually, they would occur after Israel received the Ten Commandments. That we have a chronological structure that is changed. It could be that the events that we see in chapter 18 are put here in the narrative to signal for us a special teaching, that this is not happening in chronological order, but perhaps it's thematic order. And some would say that this is almost obvious so. And we say this because the text will refer to a law that Israel and that Moses and the judges are to adjudicate in verses 15 and 16. Perhaps that would indicate that this is to happen after 20. Many appeal to Numbers chapter 10. You don't have to turn there, but Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, is when Moses applies Jethro's advice that we're going to read about here, and then he's ready to leave Mount Sinai. And then Numbers 10:13 says, quote, "So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses." This makes it sound like our own passage in verse 16 of chapter 18 is referring to the events after Mount Sinai in Numbers chapter 10. If you read verse 16, it says, "When they have Exodus 18:16, when they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and the other, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." Well, which statutes? Which laws? Where did he get these? Thus it says in Numbers 10:13 that it wasn't until after they would leave that they start applying those. And not only are the laws in place in chapter 18, something that seems somewhat odd, but sacrifices are in place in chapter 18. And if sacrifices are in place, therefore there would be an altar in place. A priesthood was in place and installed. You see this in verse 12. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, his father-in-law, before God. And so it seems as if the institution of sacrifices has begun and the priesthood are participating in that sacrifice. Deuteronomy 6, verses 9 through 18, after God tells Israel to leave Mount Sinai, is this that passage in Deuteronomy 6, 9 through 18 describes when Moses would apply Jethro's advice, that he would actually make a council of judges underneath him, as we're going to read about here in a moment. And the fact that Israel is depicted here in chapter 18 as already encamped, yet in chapter 19 we're going to find that it's actually, they're still in the wilderness of Sinai. They're departing, verse 2 of chapter 19, they're departing from Rephidim. You compare that to chapter 17. Where are they in chapter 17, verse 8? Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So notice that there does seem to be this chronological displacement here in chapter 18. And so I take chapter 18 to be a reordered narrative event for instructive purposes, which means that we need to ask why. Why would we take this narrative portion and place it here if it's not to indicate chronological sequence? Now, it might be chronological sequence. I'm not saying absolutely, but either way, we need to pay attention to why chapter 18 and the events structured here occur before chapter 19 and 20, the giving of the law. And maybe I would ask you, now that I have not even read chapter 18, let me ask you, what would you anticipate to be the major story before Israel gets to Mount Sinai? Like, what is the one thing that Israel is going to need before they get to Sinai, before they hear the Ten Commandments, before they enter into that covenant treaty with God? What would they need to hear before they get there? Not so oddly enough, it has to do with Israel's judicial process. It has to do with her legal proceedings. It has to do with how Israel will apply the law, but it's of course more than that here in chapter 18. Moses will receive his father-in-law, Jethro, as almost an official ambassador. Then he's going to go on to receive advice from his father-in-law as to how the legal proceedings should be delegated to a higher court and lower court, and then even a lower court than that. But it sets up a really important principle that I want to establish even before I read the text. And that principle is this, that wisdom is required when it comes to doling out justice and applying God's law. Wisdom is required when it comes to doling out justice and applying God's law. And that's larger than just the legislative branch of government. We're going to see this in the home, with parents, in the workplace. This is true of any time there is law, rule, and consequences and punishment. Wisdom is required when it comes to doling out justice and applying God's law. So let us begin reading in Exodus 18. We're going to read all 27 verses, and so I'll try to read somewhat quickly. Hear the word of God, verse 1. "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. Now, we don't know exactly when or how or even why this occurred. It could be for reasons of dowry. We're not entirely sure. The text doesn't tell us, but we do find out that Jethro brings Zipporah back, verse 3, with her two sons, of whom the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, and that's what Gershom sounds like, the Hebrew word for alien. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help. Eliezer means my God is a helper. Where he and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Verse 5, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord, that Yahweh, is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, What is this thing that you are doing for all the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, This thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And then let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all the people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the peoples, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. And again, by the way, verse 27, that actually occurs later after the Ten Commandments, after the Exodus 20, in Numbers, it's recorded. And so that's another signal that this is out of chronological placement. Now, I said that the principle that leads us off into this portion is that wisdom is required when it comes to doling out justice and applying God's law. That if taking seriously the narrative structure, that what happens in chapter 18 prior to chapters 19 and 20, if we take that structure seriously, then we can set forth a basic principle that wisdom and wise practice, the wise practice of administering justice, of making laws even, that precedes the giving and receiving of the law. That is, you need to know how to wisely administrate justice before you legislate justice. The application of this principle has far-reaching consequences beyond just our court system. We could apply this to the home with parents. Because parents, you are law-making when you are in the home. And you need to know how to wisely administrate your home. Will you do it with consistency? Will you do it with proper discipline? Will you do it with consequences that fit the rule-breaking and the rules that you're creating? Or do you just set a rule into place, not thinking of the outcome, not giving much wise consideration to the consequences or to the punishment ahead of time? In other words, are you parenting and rulemaking off the seat of your pants, or are you giving yourselves time and wisdom for consideration? This is true in the workplace, that you who might be over a number of people under your employ, you might have to think ahead of time about consequences and rules that you are going to establish. Because wisdom and the wise practice of administrating law precedes the giving of the law. That is, I believe, the principle behind the placement of chapter 18 before chapter 19 and 20. This is true in the church. Before we, the elders, set a rule when our corporate worship will formally begin, you know, we prayed about it, we talked about it, and we settled on 10:30. We asked people, we got some advice and counsel, but we consider the consequence if we start too early, if we start too late, what about this, what about that? We sought wisdom and counsel before we enacted the rule. And as we move into a new section of Exodus, again, we're at the hinge point where we're leaving the narrative and moving on to the legal portion, we must understand that law and wisdom, they are intimately related. There is a close relationship. Even the word law in Hebrew, Torah, it does not actually mean rules. It means instruction. Like what is taught. Therefore, there must be wisdom in either the creation of rules and laws or the application of human law. There must be wisdom for the consequences that are behind these rules, if they're applied and then when they are broken. We see this close application all throughout the Proverbs. Let me read some of the Proverbs so you can see how closely intimated law and wisdom are with one another. Proverbs 1:8 starts right away, "My son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the Torah, the law of your mother." That will be repeated in Proverbs 6:20. Proverbs 3:1-2 says, "My son, do not forget my law, my Torah, but let your heart keep my commands." Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law, Torah." Chapter 6, 23 of Proverbs, "The commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." Chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye." This is all wisdom literature. One more, just so you know. Proverbs 13:14, "The law, Torah, of the wise is a fountain of life, to turn away from the snares of death." Do you see how closely law and wisdom go with one another? And so before I get ahead of myself, because I'm ready to go right into application, I think the text is almost obvious here. I don't know that I need to do much explanation, but I will. But I think we need to see that this text, this chapter, is rich with application, rich with principles for us, whether in our vocation or in the church. So before I get ahead of myself, let me just go through what this passage is saying and doing, and then we can go right into principles, right into application, because it is rich, it is rife with them. This text in this chapter is Jethro returning with Zipporah and the children. Again, we're not told why. There is an ancient Jewish tradition that says that Moses actually divorced Zipporah, but there's no good reason to hold that view, and so I reject that view outright. It does seem to have something to do, the word used in chapter 18 with the idea of bringing a dowry, and so that could be part of what's going on. Perhaps as Moses is going into Egypt, he doesn't want all his possessions to go with him, and so he sends Zipporah and the children back, because if his job is to lead Israel out, you don't want to bring all the possessions with you. The point is to have them out of Egypt, not to go back in Egypt. Whatever it is, we don't know. We just see here that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, is bringing back his wife and two sons. And then Jethro is received as an honored guest, almost as though he is an emissary on behalf of Midian. Whereas before you had Amalek, who was warring against Israel, here you have Jethro, the Midianite high priest, who is coming and greeting Israel. And you notice Moses, not just because he's the son-in-law, but because he is the leader of Israel, he is giving much deference to him. He's bowing down and he's receiving him in formally. Doesn't even talk about how he greeted his children and his wife. The focus here is Moses and his interaction with Jethro. And again, it seems as though Jethro is converted. There's some debate over whether this is the case. It says in verse 11, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods." Clearly, his theology needs to develop. But if you got to think in that time that every country, every nation, every region had their own God, he is still learning, but he is acknowledging that Yahweh is a true God, and he offers sacrifices. And even in verse 12, we don't see this in English, but the word God is used multiple times. And in verse 12, and a number of other places later on, the article "the" is used with God, almost as if he's confessing the true God. And so he's come to acknowledge Yahweh as the true God in verse 12. And so Jethro observes Moses' job as leader. Maybe the next day he's there, he sees Moses hard at work. I don't know if you've ever had company come into town, but you have to work, and so you have to ignore your guest. Maybe Jethro felt ignored. I don't know. But the idea here is that Jethro gives him counsel that, "Moses, you can't do this alone. You need a council of judges to aid you. You have to delegate this power. You have to delegate this authority. If you go at this alone, you will weary yourself to the bone and you will be ineffective." So Jethro observes Moses' job as a leader. And so he tells him that he needs to be one who administrates justice and also one who delegates that administration to others. This is a glorious thing, because here we have Jethro, a Gentile, instructing Moses, the lawgiver. We ought not to miss that either, lest the Jews think of themselves so highly that Moses receives wise, sage counsel from a Gentile to delegate his authority to make lower courts. And as I said, this portion of Scripture, it needs to be read closely with what comes before it, namely the Amalekites warring with Israel in comparison with Jethro, a Midianite neighbor who comes blessing Israel. And then we need to read it with anticipating what is to come at Mount Sinai and receiving God's law. But from just what we've seen so far, what are some general uses that we can make from this text this morning? That's what I want to enter into now. I want us to consider some principles that we learned from this, and I think they're crucial in all areas of your vocation. Because as I look around here, I don't know any of you that are in the court system as a judge, but I know that you are fulfilling your vocation that God has told you. I'm thankful that Pastor Hicks was here not too long ago preaching to us of the necessity of the doctrine of vocation, that you are fulfilling a calling of God in your vocation, whether you be a child and a student, whether you be growing up and ready to go to college somewhere or doing something like that, whether you're in the beginning stages of your career or you're retired, whether you're married and at home, whether you're off and working hard, you're in a vocation. That is your calling and setting that God has placed you in. And so we have principles that fit your vocation from this passage. So here's the first principle that I think we see derived out of this text. Principle number one: go get wisdom. Go get wisdom. The thing that Moses lacked more than anything else in Exodus 18, he needed counsel. He needed a counsel of others, and he needed counsel for counsel. Proverbs 4:5 tells us, "Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth." Proverbs 4:7, "The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight." It's almost to say that at the beginning of wisdom is you have to recognize you need wisdom, that you lack wisdom. You need to humble yourself enough to say, "I am foolish by myself. I need the help of others." I think this is so beautifully depicted by Solomon when God says, "Ask of me whatever you will and I will give it to you." And Solomon gives one of the wisest requests that you could give: more wisdom. If I'm going to rule over your people, I need wisdom to be able to discern from good from evil. I need wisdom. This is Solomon saying, go get wisdom. And this is the first step in getting wisdom, that you have to confess your foolishness. You have to humble yourself and admit, I don't know it all. That I have not reached the place where I no longer need to get more wisdom. You have to admit that you need wisdom and you need to seek wisdom. The fool is the one who believes he does not need the wisdom of God. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. That's the fool. Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man who is wise in his own eye? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Which is interesting because they're both fools in this case, but the greater fool is the one who thinks, I don't need wisdom, I don't need counsel, I don't need help. So the New Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 through 19, Paul writes, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool. Why? That he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The first step of getting wisdom, you have to come humbly, almost as a fool, recognizing I need wisdom. In the situation with Moses, wisdom here is the key. For wisdom helps navigate the two extreme errors that we could see with Moses. The one error is obvious, doing more than he is able. The other area, the other error, is not doing your duty at all. Those are the two spectrums, the two errors that we often fall into, and wisdom is going to help us navigate between that very tight road of how we not do too much, but how we not do our duty at all. Both are errors. Matthew Henry put it very well. He says, wisdom is profitable to direct that we may neither content ourselves with less than our duty nor overtask ourselves with that which is beyond our strength. This is why we need wisdom. This is why you need wisdom in your vocation, because wisdom is going to help you navigate, when have I done too little? When am I overworking myself and stressing myself out and doing too much, becoming ineffective? If wisdom were applied to Mary and Martha, the situation in the gospel according to Luke, where Mary is at the feet of Jesus, hanging on his every word, worshiping at the feet of Jesus, while Martha is laboring and serving in her ministry. She's serving the Lord in her ministry. Lord, don't you care that I'm doing this? And here my sister is just sitting and being lazy. And Jesus says to her that Mary, the one just listening and worshiping, she's chosen the better part. Why? Because wisdom has told her it's better to worship at the feet of Jesus than to ignore his worship and break your back for him. Mary has chosen the good part because it is wiser to sit at the feet of Jesus and worship than to overburden yourself and thus forgo the worship of Jesus. And so if you're to get wisdom, you must know, where do you go to acquire wisdom? If that is the principle that we learn here, go get wisdom, then where do you go? Well, the obvious place is in the Word of God. There's a portion of Scripture called wisdom literature. It's like God has said, it's right there. Take up and read. Go get it. I've given it to you. Listen to the Word of God. The Word of God, the wisdom literature, is where you go to get wisdom. And secondly, you go to those who are steeped in the Word and familiar with wisdom literature. Maybe you don't know where the wisdom literature to read or how to even understand it. Well, go get wisdom from those who know the Word. I'm thinking right now of your pastors. Some of you who come to ask for our counsel, I am very humbled that you come to us, but I think that's a godly thing to do, that you would ask the counsel of your pastors who pray for you and labor for you, who we study the Scriptures for your behalf, so when you come to us, we're ready to give you an answer from wisdom. So ask your pastors. I'm not saying that we're going to have the right answer all the time, but at least start there. And so start with the Word of God. Start with those who dedicate themselves to the Word of God. And then thirdly, where do you go to get wisdom? From those who have much life experience. How do you know? Well, you can tell. God has given us a signal by the color of their hair, if they have hair. But look to those people who have experience in life. They have so much wise counsel. Young people, hear me. It is so easy to go to online and to TikTok, and what does the world have to say, that we forget that God has placed in our own vicinity, our own sphere, wise counselors who can give us a world of wisdom if you'd ask them. I'm thinking of a recent occasion in this very church where I saw a young person going to an aged person, and the counsel was just dripping from the aged person, and the young person was just receiving it. I'm so thankful for it. I'm thankful for you, brethren. So you go to get counsel, you go to get wisdom from the Word of God, from those familiar with the Word of God, from those who have much wisdom and life experience. And then you, lastly, from those who are both righteous and love you greatly. Probably one of the greatest things you could do, especially you children, is to get wisdom from righteous parents who love you, who have their interest is your best interest. And children who neglect to get the counsel from their parents, that is a very foolish thing. Because there is no one who loves you more, save Jesus Christ, than your parents, who, if they're righteous, they want what's right for you. And so you go to them and ask for their counsel. So go get wisdom. Go get wisdom. Whatever your vocation is, whatever it is that you're going to do, whether it's leading a business or running a home, you need wisdom. Second principle we have here is that you need to learn to control your zeal, or you need to acquire a controlled zeal. I find Moses to be a very zealous person. You go back to earlier chapters where he was killing it in Egyptian just because he saw him abusing an Israelite. He had zeal. And here we see Moses being so zealous, he's willing to do all the work on his own. And I have to say that zeal is much to be preferred over than apathy. I much prefer zeal to apathy, but both can be an error if your zeal is not controlled. Zeal for a task must not overshadow the wisdom to perform it. Zeal for a task must not overshadow the wisdom required to perform that task. Again, Matthew Henry said it well. There may be overdoing even in well-doing, and therefore our zeal must always be governed by discretion. One way you can control your zeal is with one little word that you know so well at the beginning. You're taught not to say it so often as you grow up, but as you get older and wiser, you need to learn how to apply this one little word. Do you know what I'm talking about? The word no. Christians, especially willing servants, must learn the art of the sanctified no. Like Moses, some of God's children, whether out of misplaced guilt, maybe because of a debtor's ethic, I got to pay God back for all that he's done for me, or just an earnest desire to say yes to everything. You never say no, and you work yourself to the bone. And then we wonder why some people are burnt out, or they just feeling abused and misused. And especially in a small church such as ours, this is a great danger because we're kind of that threshold where we have a lot of things to do, but we just don't have a lot of people to get them done. And there's much to do, yet a limited number of hands to go around. And so we must couple our zeal for ministry, our desire to see God glorified and his kingdom expand, with the point above: get wisdom and apply it to your zeal. Apply discretion to your zeal for the Lord. Now, before I move from this, I want you to hear me, because this is not my way of saying, oh, I can get out of nursery ministry now. Inversely, Christians, you must not abuse or misuse the sanctified no. You must not misuse or be too hasty with no, just to avoid the possibility of overwork. Some of you are so hesitant to work too hard, you don't know what your limitation is. And this is going to come back to wisdom, and it's going to come back to discretion. Discretion would require you to consider the intensity of the work, the importance of the work. Those numbered who are in a position to do the work. And so a sanctified no is not an immediate no. An immediate no is rash and lacks wisdom. A sanctified no is one that is qualified and one that is considered. Let me think. Let me pray. Let me get counsel. Let me ask my spouse. Let me see. Let me check my calendar. And the danger with the sanctified no is that if you give a no more for convenience and comfort than for the kingdom, then it's no longer a sanctified no, it's a selfish no. And again, we have to come back to the first principle of get wisdom to know which it is. And so we need to control our zeal. Third principle here is the marks of a Jethro man. Look at verse 21. What kind of man, what kind of person was Jethro looking for to help Moses? You shall select from all the people of able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place over them to be rulers. What are the marks of a Jethro man? What kind of man is Jethro looking for? Well, first of all, he's looking for teachable men. How do I know that? Well, we see before you get to verse 21, the qualifications you see in verse 20. You shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. And we must be careful that we don't go straight to verse 21 and look for those who are able and capable men and bypass that God, for you to be a fit man for the job or fit woman for the job, whatever vocation, you need to be teachable. It's the teachable person who is an able and capable person. And they're likely, because they're able and capable, it's because they have been teachable. They've had to learn the trade. And again, the mark of teachability is the same mark of getting wisdom. You have to be humble, recognizing, I need wisdom, I need instruction, I need training, I need to learn someone to teach me. He must admit, she must admit, I don't know everything. I need to be trained up. I need someone to come alongside me and assist me and help me. And so the first mark of a Jethro man is that he is not a know-it-all. He's teachable, one who learns and knows he needs to learn. Secondly, the mark of a Jethro man is a man of ability. In other words, it's translated here an able man, but it could just as well be translated a capable man. Now, the word behind able or capable here is one of the many Hebrew words for strength. It could refer to the great strength of a horse, Psalm 33:17. It could be used of a woman who is able or valiant or an excellent wife, Proverbs 12:4. It can refer to affluence, having strength by just your affluence and wealth. It could refer to an army's strength. The point of the word here is that a capable or able man is one who is fit to accomplish the task set before him. And this is ascertained by the trade, by proving yourself over time and accomplishing the task. It might even rely upon other witnesses to affirm that, yes, indeed, you can do this thing. But in the end, most able or capable men arrive at the status by their labor, by their study, by their training, by their testing, by their practice, and by their hard work. You don't just simply arrive and born as a capable person. Even those who have raw talent have to learn how to control, manipulate, and hone that talent. I love that teachers are required to get continuing education units. Because once you become a teacher, you got to learn how to maintain to be a good teacher. I think pastors, we need to do this too. How can we keep sharpening our edge, honing our skills, as it were? Consider your occupation and how you can become more proficient and more capable in your field. Maybe your field's parenting. Maybe your field's as a student. How can I be a better student? How can I become more capable at my vocation? But the goal is to become capable in your vocation. One who is able to perform the task. Thirdly, we see in verse 21 that a Jethro man, a man, one of the marks of a Jethro man is that he fears God. And I think this relates to wisdom, because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And I think this also is a reference to just general piety, one who is seeking to live a godly life in Jesus Christ. We could ask, how can you serve God and fulfill the vocation that He has called you to fulfill if you don't fear him enough to obey him and get the wisdom he's called you to get. As it pertains to fearing God, how can you perform a labor such as administrating the justice of God or fulfilling whatever vocation that God has put you in if the fear of man grips you more than the fear of God? And this is true in the workplace. Whether you're working in the farm or in the office, there's going to be a time where you could be confronted with a way to get around the law, to skirt the law, to cheat the system. And the question is going to become, are you going to fear God in that situation, or are you going to fear man? Are you going to work as unto the Lord, or as unto myself? And this is not true just in the workplace. This is true of children. Are you going to cheat to get the good grade? Are you going to study? That's how you fulfill your vocation, by fearing God in your vocation. And then lastly, we see that a man marked as a Jethro kind of man is a man of truth who hates bribes or covetousness. As this is an office of judicial appointment, the law and not personal gain must be the way that one adjudicates. But the principle is true for all vocations, that what must guide you is truth, what should compel you is truth, and not bribes and covetousness. And so as we look at these attributes and these marks of a Jethro man, we need to ask the question, are you fitting these qualities? Is there a lack in some of these areas of verses 20 and 21 where you need to pray and deal with God and confess, I am lacking? Would you qualify for one of Jethro's men? Depending on the task, would you be considered humbly teachable, increasingly capable, fearing God, and loving his truth over bribes? Might I suggest that this applies in virtually every vocation of every walk of life, not just the judicial sphere? We might say that verses 20 through 21 is a blueprint for holy vocational living, whether a student or a seasoned adult in retirement and everything in between. We have a blueprint for how a Christian ought to fulfill his or her vocation. So now let me conclude. As we come to our conclusion this morning, I want us to consider finally how Jesus Christ informs Exodus 18. I want us to see that what I've said, though it could have been preached in a synagogue, this is a Christian church, and Exodus 18 is Christian scripture, and so we need to see Christ. This passage does a compare and contrast multiple times. We saw the contrast between the enemies of God in Amalek and this Midianite who is a friend of God in Jethro. But there's other comparisons that we could make too. The comparison of Jethro positively as a priest, a Gentile priest, compared with Melchizedek in Genesis, the king priest. Both of them who will bless Israel. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Jethro blesses Moses. Or we could contrast Jethro as a father-in-law bringing his daughter to Moses. We could compare Jethro with Laban, Jacob's father-in-law, who connived against Jacob and gave Jacob the wrong daughter. And when we have a text like this that does this compare and contrast, we need to understand that the contrast works to highlight what is woefully wrong, and see how Jesus is the true and better fulfillment of that, how he does not err. Or if there's a comparison, it shows us how a shadowy figure emulates what is right and good, but how even he is not fully succeeding and sufficient for the task. We need one true better Jethro or Melchizedek or Aaron. And so we have both the comparison and the contrast here. By way of contrast between Amalek, the Amalekites, and Jethro, the Midianite, the enemy versus the friend of God. How does one going from enemy to friend? Well, with Amalek, it wasn't by warring against God and God's people. It cannot be that you go against his people, against the God of Israel. You cannot win against God. And it cannot be by the way of deception, as Laban, the deceptive father-in-law, It must be in the wisdom and in the counsel of Jethro, one who fears the God of Israel, and one who seeks reconciliation to that God by way of an atoning sacrifice. And so the significance of the sacrifice that Jethro will offer to the God of Israel is that he is confessing sin, and I need someone as a substitute in my place to take my punishment. And then at the point of a reconciling sacrifice, we gain a high priest. Jethro, a priest himself, gained a priest in Aaron. That's why Aaron is mentioned. And the same is true for us in Jesus. Jesus, who exceeds Aaron, who is far exceeds Melchizedek or Jethro as high priest. And that the positive parallel here between both Jethro and Melchizedek, that they both are Gentile priests who offer blessings to the people of God after a battle. Melchizedek will bless Abraham after a battle. Jethro will bless Moses after a battle. And so Jesus, being the true and better priest of Salem, he likewise offers an eternal blessing to the people of God after a battle is won. But here's the difference. Jesus is the one fighting the battle. He's the one overcoming and conquering. Melchizedek doesn't fight Abraham's battle. Jethro doesn't fight Moses' battle. But Jesus, our high priest, wins the battle for his people so that he might bless us. Jesus fights the enemy himself, and he does so on the cross so that he might conquer the enemy. And it's because of that that he sits as the high priest in heaven, making perfect and everlasting intercession on behalf of his people, those for whom he died. He not only succeeds where all the others fail, but he is a more sure and sufficient high priest than Melchizedek and Jethro and Aaron ever could be. And therefore, as the high priest offers counsel, we see Jethro offering wise counsel to Moses. For those of us who are in Christ, those of us who need to get wisdom, Jesus becomes not only our righteousness, he becomes not only our sanctification, he becomes not only our redemption, he becomes our wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. When I say go get wisdom, I'm ultimately saying go get Christ. And the wisdom, the righteousness, the sanctification, redemption is offered to you freely as Christ says, I am yours. I will save you. Come to me. And that you must turn from your sin, you must turn from your self-effort, and you flee to Christ. And that as we are commanded to get wisdom, we are therefore commanded to go after Christ, pursue Christ, lay hold of Christ with an empty hand of faith. He offers himself freely that you would take hold of him and that you would, with an empty hand, bringing nothing with you, take hold of Christ, except with humility that you need Christ, that you can't do it on your own, that you are a fool without Christ, and that you are in utter dependence upon Jesus, and he will save you. He will conquer your enemy, sin, and he will intercede and bless in ways that Jethro could never, Melchizedek could never, Aaron could never do. That is who Jesus is for his people. Let us pray. Lord, how you have blessed us in Jesus. We thank you for our high priest who ever lives to intercede on our behalf, who sits at your right hand. And even now, as our high priest, we who are in Christ intercedes. Lord, we thank you. We praise you for the salvation that is brought by the blood of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.